Yes, I certainly want to greet you tonight in Jesus' name. It's a blessing to be here. And we've been looking forward to this, and although there was a bit of hesitation about how this schedule might work out, it's a joy to be here starting this Monday night. And I hope that this is an appropriate week for the congregation here. It may have been possible to make a change there, but quite a few other events were scheduled around this week here, so it was not really easy to work all that out, but I appreciate the patience that all of you have had about that. I've had very little contact with the ministers of this congregation, so I really don't know what all is expected here at Blessed Hope this week with this preaching. And so we're open to several things here. We're open to suggestions that you might have as we go along, and we're open to your comments and concerns, and we'll try to be available this week for anybody who would like to visit with us. So there are things that cannot be taken care of in a sermon in a public place that can be taken care of across the backyard fence or maybe someone's living room. So sometimes that works better to do it like that. And so it's a real joy to be here tonight. I don't know if this is a sermon or if it's a Bible study or if it's something the Lord wants to use to prepare my own heart. It is a subject that might seem a little bit strange to you for beginning a week of meetings, but I would invite you to open your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 1. The glory is a very holy and beautiful and worshipful word, both in Scripture as it relates to God, to the deity, the word glory. And in a Pentecostal service in some of our earlier charity days, the word glory was often heard in a worship service. I don't know how many people that used that word knew what it meant. It might be just an expression that sounds appropriate or sounds a bit triumphant or sounds like, you know, it might get a little bit past the ceiling and get to where we want it to go. But glory is a very, very powerful and beautiful and worshipful thought. The Bible uses this term, especially in the Old Testament, with this meaning. And if you're a stenographer, if you're a person that takes notes, you might want to write down this definition of the word glory. It is an expression of the excellency of the character and of the perfection of the attributes of God. That's a tremendous amount said there in a very few words. An expression of the excellence of the character and the perfection of the attributes of God. You just cannot get any higher than that. I don't know how you get higher than that. The perfection of the attributes of God. The expression of the excellence of His character. That's glory. And to say glory to God or to refer to the glory of God or think of the glory of God, it's a very deep and humbling and worshipful expression. So there's splendor in this word glory. There's honor in it. There's inaccessible light here. Unmistakable evidence of God's presence. When you think of the word glory, it's something that cannot be overlooked. It's something you don't rapidly miss. If God's glory is there, it's going to be evident to you. God's glory. And then we have a Hebrew word that is fairly well known to you people here at Blessed Hope. It comes very close to the word glory and is oftentimes used with the name glory attached to it. It's the Hebrew word Shekinah. That word literally means, in Hebrew, it means residence. The habitation of Jehovah. But manifested in visible form, such as, for example, a cloud of, or pillar of fire. So Shekinah is God's glory visible. And oftentimes we use that phrase, Shekinah glory, the Shekinah glory of God. It's evidable, it's evident, it's unmistakable. God is in this place, Jacob said. It was something that he observed. It was something that he could not miss. He knew that God was there. Now, God's presence, God's residence, God's Shekinah, is a constant reality in eternity. It's a constant reality in heaven. Always known. But at times, it has become visible on earth. Glory is a very common theme throughout the Bible, even up until the very end of the book of Revelation. It's found especially in the Psalms, especially in Isaiah, and especially in Ezekiel. And since you're more acquainted with Psalms and with Isaiah than when you are with Ezekiel, I thought I would speak to you from this book. Now, there's a title here. This title has five words. Ezekiel's vision of God's glory. Now, you should stop right there. You should change one word in that title. What word should you change? Well, they say if you don't strike oil in 20 minutes, stop drilling. So I didn't get to 20 minutes yet. Ezekiel's vision of God's glory. What word should you change in that title? In light of what your prayers were over here this morning on the floor, in light of what prayers you just prayed to God in song, what word should you change? What word should it be? Should be your own name. It took a while for you to catch on to that, but now you're awake, so you'll do a little better the next time. Ezekiel's vision of God's glory should be my own vision of God's glory and your vision of God's glory. That's what it should be. And we're talking about Ezekiel tonight. That way it takes attention off ourselves. But as we think about it, it should be ourselves. That is how to get personal benefit out of reading God's word. Now in the book of Ezekiel, there's this phrase time and time again, the glory of the Lord. And this comes to Ezekiel in this chapter and in other places in the form of a vision. Now, the book of Ezekiel is not real easy to understand. The last chapters, chapter 40 to 48, are some of the most difficult chapters for me to understand in all of the Bible. I don't think I've ever read a commentator that understands it very well. I don't know of anybody that does. There, you can read it there for a while. I've read that who knows how many times. I don't know how many times I've read those chapters, but at times you think, oh, yeah, yes, this is talking about a reconstruction. This is talking about, oh, no, it's the spiritual side of the whole story. It's New Testament language with Old Testament imagery. And so you think of all kinds of things. You're trying to explain what's going on there. But one thing that will help us understand the book of Ezekiel is if you follow the theme of the glory of the Lord through that book. Just a little thought to add to your understanding of a book of the Bible that is easily overlooked and not too easy to get into. So this glory of the Lord was revealed to the prophet as a vision, and he saw it. This word vision is interesting. It's in the book of Ezekiel. It's numbers of times. It's not in the first chapter, but in chapter 8 there, if you just page back to that just quickly and look at verse 4, you'll see how he referenced that vision he had back here in the first chapter. Behold, the glory of the Lord God was there according to the vision that I saw in the plain. He goes back to that. That's the vision that I saw back there to chapter 1. He does that numbers of times in his writing. He goes back to what he saw back there. And he saw this, what he saw back there, he saw more than once. In chapter 43 and verse 3, I'm not going to turn to it now. He refers to that vision they saw there three times in just one verse. So it's a vision for him. Now Ezekiel was a priest. At the same time, he was a captive in Chaldea. And while Jeremiah was still in Judah, prophesying before Jerusalem fell, Ezekiel was over here with these captives in Babylonia. Jerusalem had not fallen yet. There's a lot of prophecy to be done here. I don't recall that Ezekiel was told like a Jeremiah was. Jeremiah was told three times, at least it's recorded three times in his 52 chapters, that he's not supposed to intercede for Israel. He's not supposed to pray for Judah. He's not supposed to ask God to intervene there. He's supposed to give this message. He's supposed to be faithful in proclaiming it, but he's not supposed to intercede. He's not supposed to pray. Don't intercede for your people, which is a very, very difficult assignment. It's difficult to proclaim a message of judgment or of retribution, and then you can't even pray for the people you're speaking to. That's a very, very difficult thing. And Jeremiah faced that. The vision that he saw here is part of his calling of God to the prophetic ministry that he was given, and also a commission for him to carry out this very difficult task that he had. So I'm going to take my text tonight from chapter 1, verse 28. I'm just going to read that to you. He jumps in here and says, as the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud, that's a rainbow, in the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, upon my face, and I heard a voice of one that spake. So if you read these opening verses here, I'm going to start reading at verse 4. If you read the opening verses, you'll find that Ezekiel in this passage is hearing the word of the Lord. He feels the hand of the Lord upon him, and he sees a vision of the glory of the Lord at one time. Imagine that, hearing the word of the Lord, feeling the hand of God upon you, and then seeing this vision. That's an amazing calling. That's an unusual introduction to a work of God for your heart and life. And so it's going to take me a little while to do this, but let's read verses 4 and following. And I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud, a fire unfolding itself. And the brightness was about it, and out of the midst thereof as the color of amber, out of the midst of the fire. Also out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man, and every one had four faces, and every one had four wings. And I'll just mention this here. In this verse, it sounds like they had four wings. In a verse that we're going to read later on, it sounds like it makes it sound like they may have had six. And their feet were straight feet, and the sole of their feet was like the sole of a calf's foot, and they sparkled like the color of burnished brass. And they had the hands of a man under their wings on their four sides, and they four had their faces and their wings. Their wings were joined one to another, and they turned not when they went. They went everyone straight forward. Must not have had a steering wheel. They just aimed that way and went. It's a little bit like when you shoot an arrow out of a bow. It doesn't turn to the right or to the left. As to the likeness of their faces, the four had the face of a man and the face of a lion on the right side, and they four had the face of an ox on the left side, and they four also had the face of an eagle. Later on, it will tell you that that was a flying eagle. Thus, with their faces and their wings were stretched upward, two wings of every one were joined one to another, and two covered their bodies. Later on, I'll tell you that four covered their bodies. And they went, everyone straight forward, whether the spirit was to go, they went, and they turned not when they went. For as the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of lamps. It went up and down among the living creatures, and the fire was bright. And now the fire went forth lightning. And the living creatures ran and returned as the appearance of a flash of lightning. That's a little faster than what a jaguar will go. Or President Trump's new jet plane. Now as I beheld the living creatures, behold one wheel upon the earth by the living creatures with its four faces. The appearance of the wheels and their work was like unto the color of a beryl. And they four had one likeness, and their appearance and their work was as it were a wheel in the middle of a wheel. When they went upon the four sides, and they turned not when they went. As for their rings, they were so high that they were dreadful, and their rings were full of eyes round about them four. When the living creatures went, the wheels went with them, and when the living creatures were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up. Whithersoever the spirit was to go, they went. Thither was their spirit to go, and the wheels were lifted up over against them, for the spirit of the living creature was in the wheels. When those went, these went, and when those stood, these stood. And when those were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up over against them, for the spirit of the living creature was in the wheels. And the likeness of the firmament upon the heads of the living creatures was as the color of the terrible crystal stretched forth over their heads above. And under the firmament were their wings straight, the one toward the other. Every one had two, which covered on this side, and every one had two, which covered on that side their bodies. Now, that verse there sounds like there are four wings covering instead of just two. And when they went, I heard the voice of their wings, like the noise of great waters, as the voice of the Almighty, the voice of speech, as the noise of a host. When they stood, they let down their wings. And there was a voice from the firmament that was over their heads. When they stood, and they let down their wings. And above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne, as the appearance of a sapphire stone, and upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as the appearance of a man above upon it. And I saw as the color of amber, as the appearance of fire round about within it, from the appearance of his loins even upward, and from the appearance of his loins even downward, I saw as it were the appearance of fire that had brightness round about, as the appearance of the bow that is in a cloud in the day of rain. So was the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell upon my face, and I heard a voice of one that spake. And then it goes on to chapter 2 and tells us what he says there. And he receives a further commissioning for the work that God wanted him to do among those captives in Babylon. What did Ezekiel see? I want to spend a lot of time on this, but it's important just to notice a few things, and you may have had some questions as you're reading that. What is this saying? What is this about? I'm not going to try to explain everything that's here. We'd be at that a long time. We're not going to do that. Out of intense brightness with which he began this vision, a tremendous amount of brightness, out of this brightness came four living creatures. Somewhat like unto a man that had four faces. Now, men don't have four faces, but evidently the form of this creature that he saw looked much like the way a person would be. They had wings. They flashed rapidly above the earth. The fire is very bright. They're burning lamps. Out of this fire comes lightning. And now there are wheels. With these wheels, something like a gyroscope, it says one wheel is inside another wheel. I don't know if you know what a gyroscope is or how it works or not. But you have two wheels there turning at the same time, one inside the other. It's kind of amazing how that works. A wheel in the middle of a wheel, it says. The rim or the rings of these wheels were full of eyes. The wheels moved when the spirit of the four creatures moved. What controlled the creatures moved the wheels. They seemed to travel only in straight lines. And we mentioned this, that verse 11 seems to suggest there may have been two wings covering their beings, but verse 23 seems to indicate that there were four wings covering their bodies. And now there's a thunderous voice, and behold, a throne with a man above it, fire, brightness, rainbows. And this is what he calls a vision of the glory of the Lord. Now, when you use this word glory in your church services, when you sing it in your hymns, you don't think of all that. There's a tremendous amount going on here. Now, I just wonder if we could take a moment and do something, just pause a little bit here in this review of Ezekiel's vision. I'd like to read something else to you to show you just a degree of parallelism that you have in your Bible. Go to Isaiah chapter 6. I'd like to look at this again. That's actually before Ezekiel. I'd like to read here verses 1 through 4, and you'll see some very striking similarities to what you just heard. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne. There was a throne back there also, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. There you have the word again. That's the same word, glory. There's several Hebrew words for glory. This is the same one that we were using there in Ezekiel. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. And this man also worshipped. This man also fell down. This man also said, Woe is me, for I'm undone, before the glory of the Lord. I don't think we would do very well if something like that would happen to us. You were home and you got home tonight, it's dark and everyone's a bit sound asleep, and you go out to the kitchen to get a glass of water, and all of a sudden you're stopped. It'd be almost a frightening thing if you all of a sudden come upon something like this. This was Isaiah's vision. Let's go to Revelation chapter 4. And here we'll read verses 1 through 8. This will sound a bit more like what you read in Ezekiel. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon as a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. I don't know if you have ever seen a green rainbow. And round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon these seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed with white raiment. And they had on their heads crowns of gold. Those crowns did not stay there, but that's where they are right now. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. There were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts, full of eyes before and behind. And I'll just mention here this word beast in Greek is translated creatures other places or living beings. The word zoon in Greek means a living being or a living creature. It's not talking about so many fields of cattle. It's talking about created beings or created creatures. Were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. This word beast is in the book of Revelation, I think, 20 times. And the first beast was like a lion. The second beast like a calf. The third beast had the face of a man. The fourth beast was like a flying eagle. You saw those things back in Ezekiel 1. And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day or night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which is and was and is to come. These visions are quite similar, reveal the same thing. They reveal the glory of the Lord. That's what they're doing. And this prophet John on the Isle of Patmos saw this vision of the glory of the Lord. I'm just going to take you on a little journey here concerning those four creatures. Created beings, seres vivientes, if you speak Spanish, that's an excellent translation, by the way, of that word in Greek. Living beings. Notice those four faces as seen in Ezekiel and in Revelation 4. You have, first of all, a lion. Then you have a calf. The other passage calls it an ox. And then there's a man's face, and then an eagle or a flying eagle. Now, these four descriptions might find a degree of relationship with the four Gospels that are in your New Testament. Because the four Gospels are a revelation of the glory of God as seen in Jesus Christ. And so when we talk about the glory of the Lord, we talk about the glory of God, we find that glory manifested in no other way more perfectly than we see it in the life, testimony, and ministry of Jesus. Matthew, the first gospel, is the gospel of a regal king, of a heavenly kingdom, which may well be represented by a lion. The kingly, you know, king of beasts, king of the jungle, the lion. Mark, the story of the working and suffering servant, well illustrates the ox or the calf. And all of you know the parable of the ox. Here's a picture of the ox. Under the picture it says, to the altar or to the plow. And so you take the ox off there and you put your picture there. And it says under your picture, to the altar, to the plow. Or it says, whether by life or by death. Or it says, however I can please God, that's what I do. Or it says, whatever God calls me to, that's what I'm willing for. Or it says, if he gets more glory about my life through the sacrifice of it upon the altar of service, the altar of death, that's fine. And if God wants us to be busy and active and involved pulling that plow, then we'll do that. When that ox wakes up in the morning, he does not know which of the two it will be. He doesn't know if he's going to be out plowing today or if someone's going to choose him for a sacrifice over here at the temple. He doesn't know what's going to be when he wakes up in the morning. And you and I wake up in the morning, we should have the same attitude the ox has. I'm yours, Lord. You decide what happens with me today. We are very programmed and we have our plans made and we are very careful to make sure that the week is solidly filled up with activity. To the ox, to the plow, or to the altar. That's the way we ought to be thinking. That's Mark's gospel. We see Jesus living that way. Jesus fulfilled both of those. He pulled the plow. He went to the altar. He did both in the book of Mark. When you get to the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, the name for Jesus in the Gospel of Luke is Son of Man. By the way, that was Jesus' favorite name for himself. A perfect incarnation, one perfectly like ourselves. Now, you have the word fellowship. But we don't use the root word of that very often. We don't call each other fellows. That's older in the English, that's more quaint, that somehow did not come along with us. We don't use that phrase so much. We use the word fellowship. We don't talk about fellows. In academia, they called that, they use that word. He's a fellow in this kind of eminent position in scholarship. He's a fellow of so-and-so, fellow of this level, fellow. But the word fellow literally means one of ourselves. He is one as we are. That's true incarnation. And you've all heard the story of the man who worked in the leper colony. And he kind of was the pastor for those people. And every morning the lepers would gather there and he would have a devotional meditation for them. And it was his normal custom as these lepers came in there and sat down and waiting to hear what this missionary had to say, what their parish preacher was going to be saying. He said, "I greet you this morning, fellow believers. You are one with me. I'm one with you. We are fellows. We are one. We are like each other." But then one morning he was getting his tea ready, had his breakfast, had the water boiling, slipped, handle fell of his hand, hot water poured down over his legs, down onto his feet. He got a strange sensation because he didn't feel anything. And then it dawned on him what had happened. But he tried to get the thing fixed up, put some salve on there at least, and went to the pulpit, and the lepers came in. And he said, "I greet you this morning, fellow lepers," he said. Amen. That's what Jesus does for us. He's one of us. And the book of Luke portrays him that way. Son of man, revealed as a man among men. And so that image of a man is very fitting for the Gospel of Luke. Then in the Gospel of John, he illustrates for us the God-man. He shows us him, the eternal Logos of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. One who lived in the heavenlies. One who is from there, not from here. He's not the carpenter's son. They were mistaken about that. He's not a Samaritan. They were wrong. He's more than a Messiah. Excuse me. More than a rabbi. I said the wrong word there. More than that. They had that wrong. Even Nicodemus had it wrong. But he's from the heavenlies. He's that flying eagle. So I just want to review with you before we go back to Ezekiel that Jesus Christ is the glory of God. I'm just going to read a few verses to you. You may listen to them and worship while you hear them. You don't need to turn to it. I don't want to detract from what this could do for you if you listen to it, but he is the glory of God. Listen to these words. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by word of his power. When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The brightness of his glory is Jesus. I just want you to grab a hold of that thought before we go any further, because it's going to be important for what I say from here on. Jesus Christ is that expression of the glory of God. And if glory is, as we said it was, an expression of the excellence of the character and the perfection of the attributes of God, we find that in Jesus Christ. We wouldn't find it anywhere else that I would know of. But it's amazing to see it there. Here's a passage out of the Old Testament. Again, so beautifully portrays who Jesus Christ is as the glory of God. Listen to these words. "And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed." Those of you who know Handel's Messiah are well acquainted with this hymn. "And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it." And that was revealed in Christ. Here's another most beautiful passage. This one's in 2 Chronicles. It's 2 Corinthians, it's chapter 4, it's verse 6. Listen to what it says. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So we receive the knowledge of God's glory as we behold the face of Jesus Christ. That's where it comes from. So I want us to understand that. So this image he saw, or this vision he saw, or these creatures he saw, what he saw was a vision of the glory of God. In one sense, you might say he saw a pre-incarnated eternal logos vision of what Christ would look like if he had spiritual eyes, he could understand things in heaven that mortal man could never fathom, understand, or visualize. Someone's trying to describe for you with earthly language what this eternal glory looked like. The brightness of it, the power of it, the action, the motion that would have accomplished, no fault in it, but holy worship of a high God. Now I want to return to a practical application of this celestial glory. And to do this, I've got to just talk for a moment about the conditions in which Ezekiel was prophesying. Now, Judah was a non-worshipping nation. They had religious forms, but they didn't worship God. They're repeatedly called in the book of Ezekiel a rebellious people. They are called impudent children. They're called stiff-necked. Stiff-hearted. A heart of stone is an illustration that Ezekiel uses for an unrepentant person. He says there's a heart of stone here. And God told him that these people where I'm sending you, they are stiff-hearted. That is, they are hard-hearted. That is, they are stone-hearted. Set your heart to seek the Lord. You can't set that heart to seek the Lord. Something must happen to that heart before it's going to seek the Lord. So we have a rebellious nation here. They would not hear the word of the Lord. They were as a valley of dry bones, without spiritual life, without hope. There's a sign down here in your highway, Haven of Hope, it says. These people, there was no hope for these people here. And this is not strange to any of us that are sitting here tonight. It's the way society is all around us, a non-worshipping society that will not hear the word of the Lord. They don't want to hear it. I remember very well when the Supreme Court of the United States, in 1962, made the decision that there'd be no prayer or Bible reading in public schools in this country anymore. And that law was then put into effect for the coming school year, which was the fall of 1963. I was beginning my 11th grade year of public school at that time. And our principal came to the platform with over 1,000 students sitting there in the auditorium, much bigger than this here. And he reviewed for us that the government had done this, the Supreme Court had made this decision. And I have in my library the dissenting voice that resisted and objected to that decision being made. And if you would read that today, it's hard to believe that you had an official sitting in the Supreme Court at that time, the United States had that kind of a view of God, that kind of a view of the damage that's going to be done to our nation if that would be enacted. So our principal is standing there telling us that we plan as a school to obey this injunction, but we're not going to obey it this morning. He said, I've asked the superintendent of schools to come forward here and read us a passage of Scripture. So I was sitting way back there, and Wilbur Beam came to the podium with a Bible. Here's the first verse he read. Doth not wisdom cry, and understanding put forth her voice? I thought there couldn't have been a more appropriate passage read down through the 8th chapter of the Proverbs. And led us in prayer. And so it's something that really sticks in my mind. Judah was a non-worshiping nation, and this nation is much like that today. They would not hear the word of the Lord. That's the way society is. That's the way many churches are. That's the way many homes are. That's the way many human hearts are. We won't do it. There'll be a form of righteousness. There'll be some kind of, you know, the temple was still standing there. Behold, it's interesting. Here's the glory of the Lord, and many have not seen it. Those seraphims back there in Isaiah 6, I just read it to you, back there in verse 3, it says, holy, 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 the whole earth is full of his glory. I didn't say anything. We've seen none of it. Yet the whole earth is full. But there's no vision. And the Bible says where there's no vision, the people perish. They don't see it. They don't see what Isaiah saw. They don't see what Ezekiel saw. They don't see it, what John saw. They don't see the glory of the Lord. Now I want you to go to Ezekiel chapter 3. This time you may turn to it. Ezekiel chapter 3, I like to read verses 12 through 14. Then the Spirit took me up, and I heard behind me a voice of a great rushing, saying, blessed be the glory of the Lord from his place. I heard also the noise of the wings of the living creatures that touched one another, and the noise of the wheels over against them, and the noise of great rushing. So the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness in my heart of my spirit. But the hand of the Lord was strong upon me. Go to verse 22. And the hand of the Lord was there upon me, and he said unto me, arise, go forth into the plain, and I will there talk with thee. Then I rose and went forth unto the plain, and behold, the glory of the Lord stood there, and the glory which I saw by the river Chebar, and I fell on my face. It's the same place where he saw the vision in chapter 1. Now go to chapter 10. Verses 4 and 5. These are extremely sobering verses, very, very sad verses. What's it say here? Then the glory of the Lord, this is chapter 10, verses 4 and 5. Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and stood over the threshold of the house, and the house was filled with a cloud, but the court was filled with the brightness of the Lord's glory. And the sound of the cherubim's wings was heard even to the outer court, and the voice of the Almighty when he speaketh. And now verse 18. Then the glory of the Lord departed from off the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubims. The cherubims lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight when they went out. The wheels also were beside them. And every one stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them above. What did I just read here? It'd make it easier if I explain something to you. In this sin and evil and rejection and rebellion against God and refusing to hear his word and to worship him, this glory that Ezekiel was seeing, this glory lifted up from the temple and departed from the temple. It was no longer in there. The temple was emptied of the presence, the Shekinah, the visible, the evident manifestation of God's presence. It was gone. I'll say it another way. The Spirit of God left. I'll say it another way. the Lord Jesus Christ was not in the midst where two or three are gathered together in my name. There am I in the midst of them. He was not there. He left. Did anybody notice it? Was anybody aware that something strange has happened here? There was something very holy. There was this sound, there was this evidence, there was this light, there was this presence. The glory departed the temple. What Ezekiel saw, the people did not see. Where is this happening today? And whose temple is this happening today? Turn over to chapter 11. We'll read verses 22 and 23. Then did the cherubims lift up their wings and the wheels beside them, and the glory of the Lord of Israel, the glory of the God of Israel was over them above. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood upon a mountain which is on the east side of the city. You saw the glory of the Lord in chapter 10. Leave the temple. And now you see the same glory of God leaving the city. Jerusalem is void of the glory of God, void of His presence. You see, if God's glory is not there, God's not there. If the Spirit of God is not there, God is not there. So now the Lord left the city of Jerusalem. The people are left alone. Alone with their empty and vain religion. With their relics and their rituals. With their form and their structure. But the life has departed. And where did it go? God's word will not return to him void. God is not doing some vain thing. God is holy. God is active. These creatures are moving. These creatures are alive and well. This glory is as vibrant as it ever was. And it's as startling and it's as brilliant as it ever has been. And the excellency and the perfection is still there. But where is it? The Bible tells us in Ezekiel. Go to chapter 39. Verse 21, and I learned in my lifetime that this is true. And God says here, and I will set my glory among the heathen, and all the heathen shall see my judgment that I have executed, and my hand that I've laid upon them. Here's some verses that you know. This is New Testament language to explain what I just read. Listen to these words. And Paul is here speaking to some Jews that gathered in Rome in his hired house when he was there for several years. And that they were free to come and go whenever they wanted to his place. And he was there talking to them. Talking about this vision he received, the task that God gave him, saying, go unto this people and say, hearing ye shall hear and shall understand, and seeing ye shall see and not perceive. For heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. That's what you just read back in Ezekiel. And it's happening today. I want it to happen in a place called Grace in Tennessee. I want it to happen here this week. I want it to happen to us where we live in our homes. I want it to happen to your marriage. I want it to happen to your children. Sobering question here. Might there be any evidence of a departure of this glory from my life? Might there be some indication that something has fled that I can't do without? I have another question. If that would have happened, would I even be aware of it? What would be the difference if it was there or wasn't? So, those are sobering meditations. I don't know what you plan to do with those questions, but I think it'd be a holy thing to spend some time these days asking God about that. Talking to God about that. So now, we're going to change gears just a little bit. Because Ezekiel's not done. He has a little bit more to say about the glory of the Lord. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. John tells us that in chapter 1 of his gospel. Before we get to the end of the book of Ezekiel, you have several things there. You have another vision in a valley that's filled with bones. It says there, "Ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord." You find there that he's told to prophesy to the wind, so the Spirit would come, so the breath of God would come, so that the wind, the ruach of God, would blow upon this place, that the presence of God would be there. The life of God, the breath of God, the wind of God, that's ruach in Greek and Hebrew, and those four words are found in chapter 37 of Ezekiel. God blows upon us, the Spirit comes and dwells within us. We have back there chapter 36 of Ezekiel, you have this stony heart, and God says he's going to take this heart out of there, he's going to put a heart of flesh in there, he's going to put his Spirit inside of them. This Spirit is going to go in there. And God's going to change these lives. This is going to be a revival. This is going to be a renewal of life. It was dead. It's going to be alive. It was not sensitive. It's still going to be sensitive. It was not aware. It will be aware. It was not conscious of God's presence. It will know God is present. When His Spirit comes in here and there's that communion with God, and there's something in man that unites. And when that hand is God is upon you, you feel it when it's there. It's an amazing thing if you're in a time of private prayer and all of a sudden the presence of the Lord is so strong on you that you can't do anything. So you just kneel there and weep. And a puddle forms on the floor. And if that doesn't happen anymore, that's not a personal worshipful experience anymore, then ask God to come. Ask God to do something with this hardness. Ask God to do something with this selfishness or this pride or this self-satisfaction or this self-sufficiency. Ask God to do something with it. Melt that down. We can't do without God in our lives. He has to come back. So here we have, in these passages of Ezekiel, we have this reviving, this infilling, this purifying that God is doing in hearts. And so then I want to take you to chapter 43, Ezekiel 43. I'm going to read, first of all, verses 2 and 3 of chapter 43. Notice this very closely. "And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. And his voice was like the noise of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory. And it was according to the appearance of the vision which I saw, even according to the vision that I saw when I came to destroy the city. And the visions were like the vision that I saw by the river Chebar, and I fell upon my face. So we've read that now three times. Now notice verse 4 and 5. Would you please look at that closely in your Bible? And the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate, whose prospect is toward the east. So the Spirit took me up and brought me into the temple, into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. And that for us tonight is more than a historic statement. That's more than so much Old Testament Bible reading. That's the experience that God wants us to have. That is what God is waiting to do. That's where God belongs. That's where God chose to be. That's what God wants to fill. That's what God wants to live. That's where God wants to dwell. That's where his Shekinah is to be. In your life and my life, in your congregation and where I am, among us as his people at his house, the Spirit of God wanted to be there. And when the conditions were right, he came back. I'd like to read to you what happened when the glory of God came back. Verse 7. He said unto me, Son of man, the place of my throne, the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. And my holy name shall the house of Israel no more defile, neither they nor their kings, by their whoredom, nor by the carcasses of their kings in their high places. In their setting of the threshold, by my threshold, their posts by my posts, the wall between me and them, they have even defiled my holy name by their abominations that they have committed, wherefore I have consumed them in my anger. Now let them put away their whoredom and the carcasses of the kings far from me, and I will dwell in the midst of them forever. Thou, son of man, show the house of the house of Israel that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the pattern. And if they be ashamed of all that they have done, show them the form of the house and the fashion thereof, and the goings out thereof, and the comings in thereof, and all the forms thereof, and all the ordinances thereof, and all the forms thereof, and all the laws thereof, and write it in their sight, that they may keep the whole form thereof, and all the ordinances thereof, and do them. Now verse 12. This is the law of the house. Upon the top of the mountain, the whole limit thereof round about shall be most holy. Behold, this is the law of the house. When the glory of the Lord fills the house, and though the story is far from finished, verse 12 tells you what God wants to see happen in a blessed hope. What God wants to see happen in your home, what God wants to see happen in your life. So no matter where you go, your influence goes. Where you go, the law of the house goes. Where you go, the testimony goes. And people see it and sense it and cannot deny it. The law of the house is holy. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. I'd like you to turn in that Songs of the Church book that you got in front of you there to number 698. And I see that one of those books is not here. I don't know if I can sing that song by heart. Thank you, son. I want you to open your book to 698. I want to talk to you a little bit about this before we sing it. We didn't have this book 50 years ago when I was teaching school. We had this song. I taught to the school children. In those days, that was grades 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10. They were in that room. I had the children stand, when we sang in that schoolroom at that time, we always stood to sing, and the children always held their songbooks up like this. No one ever had a songbook down like that singing. The songbook was always in your hand. It was always held up like that. I was standing in front of the students. We sang the three stanzas of this hymn. We just got started singing. I saw Michelle was sitting at the back, one of the back seats, in one of the rows of desks. There were over 30 students in that room. And Michelle was crying. She was one of the older girls, non-Mennonite background. So I thought, something's wrong. And we finished the song. I told the children to sit down, and I walked back and told Michelle to step in the door. And the office was right behind the classroom. She stepped in there. I said, something's wrong, little one. Tell me what's wrong this morning. Well, Brother Dale, it was all my fault. I was in a hurry, and I wanted to get ready for school, and I didn't want to be bothered. And my mother asked me if I'd take care of my little sister. She's about 2 years old, and I didn't have time to take care of my sister, and I wasn't paying attention to her, and I just put her on the bed so I could get ready and get dressed and get combed, do whatever I was doing, and my sister was there playing on the bed, and I wasn't paying attention to her, and she fell off and hurt herself. And Mother, I take my sister to the hospital, and I don't know what's wrong with my sister, but I know it's my fault, and I feel terrible. So the poor girl could sing this song. I wonder if you can sing it. I wonder what goes through your mind. The law of the house is holy. Why? Because the glory of God resides there. Why? Because we're in fellowship with him there. Why? Because we know he's there because we can't do without him. And he's there because he can't do without us. That's why he's in the house. But the law of the house is holy. So, can we stand and sing this song?
Help me to be holy, O Father of light. Guilt burdened and lowly, I bow in thy sight. How shall a stained conscience dare gaze on thy face? E'en though in thy presence thou grant me a place, help me to be holy, O Savior divine. Why conquer so slowly?
And sin.
here set up thy throne. Reign, reign without rival, supreme and alone.
Thank you, Brother Andrew's going to come and dismiss this meeting. God bless you. You may be seated.